Psalm 22, beloved, is, as you probably know, a messianic psalm. Such is the testimony of the ancient Jews, and such is the testimony of the Christian Church, whole New Testament dispensation. The New Testament scriptures establish this as the truth, unshakable. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is quoted by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Verses 7 and 8 describe the crowd's mockery of Christ as he is crucified. They laugh him to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Well, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Verse 16, the second part, they pierced my hands and my feet. That refers to Christ's crucifixion. Through both hands and both feet went the nails. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, quoted in Matthew 27, verse 35, when the soldiers did such to obtain Christ's clothing. Verse 22, perhaps not as familiarly, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, is cited in Hebrews 2, verse 12, of Christ's exaltation, coming after and because of his humiliation. This psalm, then, is not merely speaking of David, the human penman mentioned in the title. It is speaking of David's greater son. To go further, the whole psalm is explicitly and directly messianic. Verses 1 to 21 describe Jesus Christ on the cross. We have here, first of all, his physical sufferings, his garments being divided, verse 18, the nails being driven into his feet and hands, verse 16, his body hanging on the cross, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. His bones stand out, according to the first part of verse 17. And he experiences a terrible searing thirst. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. In the midst of Christ's physical sufferings, a hostile crowd surrounds and encircles him. Three images are used here of the wicked. They are like the strong bulls of Bashan, verse 12. Bashan was a fertile plateau to the east of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and a bit south. Strong bulls ready to gore him. They were like roaring lions, verse 13, wanting to devour him. They were like vicious dogs, wishing to rip him in pieces, verse 16. And the wicked, like bulls and lions and dogs, mocking Christ, verses 7 and 8. And they called him a worm, a creature unworthy of any respect, worthy merely to be trodden underfoot by men. That's verse 6. Far worse, though, than the mockery of the encircling crowd and the physical suffering was the terrible sense which Christ experienced that God had forsaken him. For God poured out on his beloved Son his holy wrath against our sins. So Christ prays and cries out, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I cry out, verse 2, but you don't seem to hear. And thus in this terrible circumstance, Christ prays for help. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 11, verses 19 to 21. And thus too, he encourages himself to trust while he is on the cross, verses 4, 5, 9, and 10. Now the mood changes in verses 22 to 31, the end of the psalm. Here, Christ has been delivered. God has heard his prayer. And now Christ calls on all who fear the Lord to praise God. Verses 22 to 26. And verses 27 to 31, the end, speak of the universal kingdom of God, of the nations worshipping Jehovah, and, according to verse 31, declaring Christ's righteousness to the succeeding generations, the righteousness of God, which is by faith alone, the message of the gospel. And yet strangely, or perhaps not so strangely, in the midst of this psalm, and in the midst of the description of Christ's crucifixion, in verses 1 to 21, we have a reference to Christ's days in the womb and on his mother's breasts, verses 9 and 10. Christ is speaking to his Father. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. From these verses, we will consider Christ's virgin birth and its profit to us as set forth in Lord's Day 14. Consider then Christ trusting God upon his mother's breasts. First, the meaning, and second, the profit. Now, this 22nd Psalm teaches clearly Christ's human nature. He has hands and feet, which were pierced, verse 16. He has bones, which were out of joint on the cross, and which he could then number, verses 14 and 17. His heart, another part of his anatomy, his heart is poured out like wax, verse 14. His bowels are mentioned in that same verse. His jaws and his tongue even cleaving to his jaws, verse 15. And his tongue crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, verse 1. Now, with this description, it is clear that Christ's human nature is an individual, specific human nature. It's one person spoken of in this psalm and not a group collectively. The person here is obviously masculine. Verse 8, he trusted in the Lord. It's a man. Verse 24 says that God has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he, God, hid his face from him, the sufferer of this psalm. In Christ's real human nature, he endured real physical sufferings. Sufferings involving his hands and feet and bones and heart and bowels and jaws and tongue. Suffering also in his soul, which experienced the reproach and shame of verses 6 to 8. Which soul also trusted in the Lord in the midst of his agonies. That's a complete human nature, body and soul. And of course, Christ's human nature is here weakened, because here he is not merely liable to suffer, but here he truly is suffering. Psalm 22 teaches that Christ assumed or took to himself a real, complete, weakened human nature in his mother's womb. That's where he became man. Verses 9 and 10 speak three times of womb or belly. The Son of God, for 9 months, was confined and grew up in the uterus of a woman. And then he was born. God took him out of Mary's womb. That's verse 9. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. A special act of God, removing his son from the womb in the ordinary fashion. And so Luke 2, verses 22 to 23 teach us that Jesus was dedicated to the Lord at the temple as the firstborn male who opened his mother's womb. And the infant Jesus, according to these same verses, nestled upon and suckled from his mother's breasts. Almighty God incarnate, in other words, was breastfed. Verse 9, Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. Now, this baby boy with a healthy body was later disfigured and bloodied on the cross 33 years on, where he was pierced and disjointed for the children of God. We notice here too that there is no reference in these verses to the Messiah's biological father, for he had none. The womb or belly, as I've said before, is mentioned in verses 9 and 10 three times. Breasts are also mentioned. Mother occurs twice, but no father. No father. Psalm 69, verse 8, is similar. Another passage speaking of the Lord on the cross. Psalm 69, verse 8, Jesus is speaking, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. My mother's children. No reference of Christ's biological father. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15, that the seed of a woman would bruise the serpent's head. No mention of a biological father. But Christ was born of a virgin and conceived by the Holy Ghost. And so the Catechism says, in answer 35, that Christ took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, and of her flesh and blood alone. The Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, explores the gracious providence of God in the birth of Jesus Christ. According to these verses, God preserved Christ while he was in the womb. Christ confesses, verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Verse 9 speaks of the birth. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. And God took Christ out of the womb in a stable. These verses make no reference either to a midwife. Luke, Matthew don't mention such a person either. Possibly there was such. But certainly, Mary and Joseph were far from home and friends. And God, in the ordinary way, but God, by a special providence, overriding and supervising the birth of his son, took his son from Mary's womb. And then Christ is next seen in the text as a suckling infant upon his mother's breasts. Verse 9. We think here of the special dangers of an infant child. The danger, first of all, of miscarriage. The danger of a death at birth. The danger later on of what we call a cot death. Then, too, there's the malice of Satan, whom Revelation 12 presents as waiting to devour the man-child as soon as it is born. And the malice of Satan stands behind the malice of Herod, who massacred the infants at Bethlehem in order to destroy Christ. But God, of course, had given Joseph a dream earlier, warning him of Herod's intent, and so Jesus, with his mother and Joseph, fled into Egypt for a time. For Christ was cast upon God, and God protected him. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And it's true that there's a wonder in the conception, growth, and birth of every child. Obviously enough. How much more so with respect to him who is God and man in one divine person. Brought forth here, God took him out of the womb and protected him when he was the object of all Satan's wrath and hatred. Now, these verses also speak to us of Christ's piety from his earliest days. Thou didst make me hope, and the word there carries the idea of trust, although it doesn't make that much difference. Thou didst make me hope or trust when I was on my mother's breasts, hoping, trusting of a suckling infant. And you say, was the baby Jesus really able to trust in God? Such a small child? Well, this is what the text says. Thou didst make me hope or trust when I was upon my mother's breasts. Then we remember, of course, that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, even from his conception, because he wasn't only conceived by the Spirit, but also filled with the Spirit from his conception, the principle and power of faith, which is the principal thing, and not even so much the act, that power of faith is even more important. That principle and power of faith was therefore in his heart. And faith as a bond, which is in effect the Holy Spirit in us, faith unites us to the triune God. And if you think of Romans 8, the Spirit even groans and makes unutterable prayers in the heart of the believer. The believer isn't even aware of them. How much more so with the Son of God? And so the baby Jesus, in the Spirit, to say the least, was therefore trusting and hoping in the living God, both while he was on his mother's breasts, and therefore, because the principle is the same, even in the womb by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord's Day 14 speaks in the question of Christ's holy conception and nativity, his holy nativity. And the holiness of Christ is the holiness of his heart and the holiness of the Holy Spirit. And the answer to that question 36 says not only that Christ is our mediator, but also that with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sins. These verses 9 and 10 also speak to us of God's covenant with Jesus Christ even when he was in his mother's womb. Listen to verse 10 once again. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Thou art my God. That's the covenant. The covenant is that God is our God and we are his people. And when anyone confesses my God from the heart, he's saying, I'm in the covenant. God made a covenant with Christ from his mother's belly. In fact, God made a covenant with Christ according to God's eternal decree. But we're now speaking of God's covenant with Christ in the womb. This means that God's protection of the Lord Jesus in his earliest days arises from his covenant love for his Son. Verse 10. Christ experiences this love, reflects upon it. I was cast upon God from my womb, from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. That's the covenant love of God, reaching Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The birth of Christ is also encompassed in the covenant love of God. Verse 9, Thou art he that took me out of the womb, and then as a suckling infant, Thou didst make me hope. Thou didst, my covenant God, when I was upon my mother's breasts. And even then, in his mother's womb and in his earliest of days, Jesus was God's beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. The Father had eternally fellowshipped with the Son in the Spirit. And now Christ, in his individual, complete, weakened human nature, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was taken up into covenant fellowship with the triune God. Isaiah 49 verse 1 speaks similarly. Isaiah 49 verse 1. Christ is speaking here as in Psalm 22. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. He's addressing the Gentiles. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. God speaking the name of Jesus, his son, in friendship, and calling him in the womb. Verse 8 says, in reference to God's covenant, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. Jehovah here is speaking to his son, who is crying out for help while on the cross. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate places. God gives Christ, the crucified Christ, as a covenant to the people of God. You could hardly do that, by the way, if the covenant was a contract. But moving on quickly. God gives Christ as a covenant, a bond of friendship with his people, because God, first of all, Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, establishes a covenant with Christ himself when Christ is in his mother's womb. And then after the cross, God gives Christ as that special bond, uniting him and his people forever. All the elect, as Isaiah 49 says, both Jew and Gentile. But the question too must be faced, what has all this to do, verses 9 and 10, in a psalm which speaks of Christ's crucifixion? I thought this is dealing with the very end of Christ's life. Why is this going back to days even prior to his birth? Well, according to the argument of Psalm 22, these verses, 9 and 10, Christ's reference to his days in the womb and as a suckling child, this is part of Christ's meditation on the cross. He's thinking about these things as he's dying for the sins of God's people. He's trusting in God as he brings up these thoughts. He's lost the conscious favor of the Almighty and experiences his burning wrath. The crowd are mocking him. He's enduring the sufferings of crucifixion. Verses 6 and 8 speak of some of this suffering and the mockery of the crowd. Christ confesses that according to the people, he's a worm, no man, a reproach of man, despised of the people. They're all laughing at him. You said you trusted in God. Where is he now as you hang upon the cross? And so Christ uses various arguments, encouraging himself to trust. Verses 4 and 5 give us one of them. He says, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. He reminds himself, therefore, of all the saints of old, the fathers, who trusted and God helped them. And so he exhorts himself to continue in faith. And verses 9 and 10 function in a similar way to verses 4 and 5 as a reason and ground for hoping in this most terrible of circumstances. Lord, I remember you're the one that cared for me when you took me out of the womb 33 years ago. And before that, when I was in the womb. And after that, when you suckled me through the milk of my mother. That's why he's thinking here of his earliest days. So Psalm 22 teaches us not only about the events of the cross, and not only of the words of Christ upon the cross, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This psalm teaches us Christ's thoughts upon the cross. These thoughts upon the cross include verses 9 and 10. Why now? Why is Christ thinking of this as he bleeds and dies for his people? Why not? Maybe he was thinking about these things because he was prompted by the sight of his mother. John 19, verse 25 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and other women. And then Jesus speaks that word
to John and to his mother, "Behold thy son, and behold thy mother." And maybe then, when he saw his mother, he remembered, "God gave me birth through that woman, blessed among all women, that she was used to bring me into the world."
Certainly, because we can't be 100% sure of that, certainly Christ was thinking here of his days in the womb and as a tiny, tiny infant, at the time of the cross too. He's thinking of both these things, because at both these points, he is at his weakest and most vulnerable. Hard to get more vulnerable than a tiny child, smaller than your fingerprint in the earliest days in the womb, and a tiny child just born. And then hard to be more vulnerable either when you're nailed to a cross and surrounded by a hostile mob who are baying for your blood. There's a similarity there. "God helped me when I was so weak in the womb. Then he'll help me when I'm here on the cross." Then too, both these events, his birth and the cross, both of them are covenantal events. On the cross, Christ cries out, "My God, my God." That's the language of the covenant. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And in the womb, especially as he reflects upon the womb, he says, "Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Let's close with a few words of application of all of this. It won't have passed your attention that these words, verses 9 and 10, are in the Psalter, which is God's hymn book to his church. In singing the Psalms, therefore, we sing of the nativity of the Son of God and of the days before his birth. We believe not only are these Psalms the hymn book of the church, but that they are divinely inspired, inerrant, authorized, and full of all the wisdom, and utterly sufficient for all the purposes of God in his church for the whole New Testament era. We say this because this is an area in which the Psalter is attacked. It is thought to be insufficient of its treatment of the nativity of the Son of God. Instead, in the hymn books of even fundamentalist and evangelical churches, they say we need the hymns of the Unitarians and the Roman Catholics and the Arminians. And they are in their hymn books. I could demonstrate that. Here's the Unitarian hymn: "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea." Instead of singing God's word, you sing something which is foolishness. "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea." What lilies? He was born and laid in a manger. Speaking of manger, in the hymn "Away in the Manger," the people of God are led to sing, "The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. A baby which does not cry is not human, and a baby which is not human cannot save us." In another hymn, "O little town of Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." And one wonders at the wisdom of the hymn writer. How does he know when Christ was born? Does the scripture say? Was it in the morning, or the evening, or in midday? No. This person comes, though, wiser than the word of God, and says, "He was born tonight." The hymns also speak of the angels singing. This is commonplace, especially in the nativity hymns. And scripture nowhere says that the angels sing. Just read Luke 1 and Luke 2. Some of the hymns even present the wise men as being at the stable. And of course, they weren't. They visited Jesus in a house. Why not sing God's word? Inspired, inerrant, and authorized. Why not sing a word here which is far deeper and grander than any hymn? Think of this. Here's a a song given to the church, which she has been singing for 3,000 years, which speaks of the incarnation, birth, and childhood of Christ in connection with the covenant of God. Where do you get that? In these hymns. Here's a hymn which speaks of the nativity and birth of Christ in the closest connection with the cross. Here's a hymn, an inspired hymn, which tells us what the Savior was thinking about as he hung and bled on the cross for us. No hymn writer would dare to put these words in the Savior's mouth because he isn't inspired, and so they can only go to a certain depth. Far more here than in all the hymnals on the nativity of Christ that were ever written. And moving then from that consideration, we have in general to the wonder of the Bible. The wonder of the Bible. Now our world is filled with scoffers. 2 Peter 3 speaks of scoffers, and the world has always been filled with scoffers, but there's a lot of scoffers, especially as the return of Christ hastens. Scoffers say that the Bible is morally bankrupt. The scoffers say that the Bible is as credible as stories about Santa Claus. That's a favorite line of the humanists. Just think about the wonder of the Bible here. We oughtn't let this go past. 1,000 years before Christ, 1,000 years before the cross, David was inspired to write this psalm. And it's all there, the scene on that Friday. What happened with the garments, with the piercing, with the crowd, with the mockery, what Christ was thinking of, the wrath of God poured upon him. Where did that come from? And then verses 22 and following speak of Christ's exaltation. He's praising God with the saints after his resurrection in verses 22 and 26, exhorting all who fear the Lord to praise God for delivering him as the Messiah who was plunged into hell for the sins of the people of God. And then in verses 27 to 31, we read of Christ's universal kingdom. All ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All kindreds of nations shall worship before God, because the kingdom is the Lord. And there it's not the kingdom of providence, it's the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God, founded in the blood of the cross. And we're a part in it. And verse 31 says, they shall come, this seed, this generation of God, they shall come and declare Christ's righteousness unto the people that shall be born. That's fulfilled prophecy. I don't know how anyone could weasel their way out of that. But they're all fools. They love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And the most important prophet of this word of God in Psalm 22 verses 9 and 10 is that Jesus Christ is perfectly holy from the moment of his conception and birth and all the way through his earliest days as an infant. He was born not merely without original sin or guilt or pollution, but he was born perfectly holy. The Spirit of God was in him. And in the Spirit, he trusted and hoped in God while in his mother's breasts and in the womb. So that his holiness and innocence and purity covers all our sins. Our sins as adults, our sins all the way back from when we first had our being in this created order. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he's our mediator, the mediator of the new covenant. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. That too, part of the reason why Psalm 22 verses 9 and 10 are written. He didn't only die for our sins, as this psalm teaches, but he died as the Holy One, holy from the womb, that he may give us his purity through faith in his gospel. Amen.